The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, during the fall, we're looking at a series that we call Overcome. And the reason for that is we all want to be, I hope, overcomers. Overcome what? Well, overcome the world around us that's going in a different direction than Christians are, that tries to pull us back to where we came from. Overcome the devil, evil, who's alive and well in our world. Overcome what the Bible calls our flesh, which is the evil desires that still are in our hearts that haven't been rooted out yet. And we're looking at, in particular, two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 2 and 3. And we're learning from those churches how to be overcomers. We're letting them mentor us, maybe a better way to put it. But I'd also like us to be mentored by believers in other parts of the world that stand fast against a lot of opposition and stand fast in the face of severe persecution. And I've tried to bring you different incident stories that are current, happening around the world even as we sit here today. And I want to mention one more today from the country of Laos, a small country in Asia where it's very, very, very difficult to be a Christian. In fact, it's a volatile area for Christians. The gospel offends the communist country's traditional animistic spiritual practices. And when you become a Christian in Laos, you're seen by the people in that country as rejecting your family and your family's traditions. And it's believed that you anger the spirits tied to ancestral worship and idolatry. Very hard to be a Christian there. It's hard to find employment if you're a Christian. It's hard to get an education as a Christian or even get access sometimes to medical help if you're a Christian following Jesus in that country today. I read about one man who's been a Christian there for 2 years. His name is Keo. Keo has a wife and five children. He grew up knowing nothing about God, nothing about Christianity. But about 2 or 3 years ago, his son, who was 12, was having very great difficulty breathing. They actually couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. They took him all over the place and nobody could diagnose it. Took him to hospitals. It didn't help. They began to take him to some of the spirit doctors who told Keo and his wife that they had to kill certain animals to atone for any wrongdoings that may have caused the boy's illness. As his condition worsened, Keo finally had to take him to a hospital, have him admitted there, but they didn't do much to help him either. Nobody knew what the problem was. Keo's sister-in-law, however, had become a Christian, and she knew about her nephew's illness. And so she called Keo, and she said, "Do you mind coming to our village? I'd like you to meet somebody." Who she had Keo meet was a Christian leader in the village. Desperate to help their son, Keo and his wife and their boy allowed this leader and some of the Christians in that village to lay their hands on the little boy and pray for him and ask God for healing. As it was, a few days later, the little boy got dramatically better and eventually was healed. As a result of that, Keo became interested in Christianity, and he said, "Do you mind if I stay in the village for another week and learn about your God, learn about his songs, and learn about the book that he wrote?" And he stayed, and he learned, and he became a Christian. Before long, his wife did, and then the little boy that was sick became a Christian. The little boy's testimony was, "I know exactly that God helped me." Eventually, one by one, all of Keo's immediate family became followers of Jesus. But that resulted in a lot of pushback in his own village, a lot of threats against his employment, against their existence in the village. They were told that by the village elders, "If you stay here as a Christian, we'll force you out." Keo said to his wife, "We don't fear the man who can kill our bodies. We have to fear the one that can kill our souls." This is a brand new Christian, like 2 years old. They stayed under great threat, but they lived for Jesus. They still live in that village for Jesus. You know, he's turned his home into a house church 24 people come to that house church on a regular basis every single week. And every week, they're threatened with expulsion from the village. Keel himself has led 12 people to the Lord over this last year. That's amazing. He's an example with his wife and family of people that stand against terrible, terrible opposition and are faithful to Jesus. The church we're going to look at today in Revelation is in Revelation chapter 2. It's a church in a city called Pergamum. And they were facing incredible opposition, and yet Jesus calls them to be faithful. I want to take you there in a moment to Revelation chapter 2. Before I do, just a quick review. What we're doing for the most part this fall is landing in two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, of the last book of the Bible called Revelation. This book, Revelation, starts by introducing itself as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we wish it was a revelation of all the things that happened just before he comes back, but it actually says it's a revelation of himself. And as you read the letters to these churches in chapter 2 and 3, what's revealed to us is what Jesus wants to see in his churches. His disciple John wrote the messages down from Jesus, passed them on to these seven churches that are now what's called Turkey. We looked at Ephesus, Smyrna. Today I want to take you to Pergamum, and I'm going to read you some verses from chapter 2 and verse 12. This is the message from Jesus to the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The church in Pergamum was facing incredible opposition. In fact, Jesus says about Pergamum, it was where Satan had his throne. And then again, he says, where Satan lives. You know what I love about Jesus? He's not politically correct. Don't you get tired of being politically correct? Am I allowed? Is that politically correct to say that? I'm not sure. I get tired of that. He's not politically correct. He just says, your town is where Satan has his throne. Your city is where Satan lives. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is you're living in a place where the opposition is so fierce. Why? Because Satan plants himself in that city. How do you like to be a church in a city with opposition like that? That's Pergamum, where Satan actually lived. Jesus acknowledges their faith in him, and it pleases him that they have faith in him, even in a city like that. Perhaps his message would encourage them the way he introduces himself. Did you notice he says, "These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword." Why would Jesus introduce himself that way? Someone who has a sharp, double-edged sword actually coming out of his mouth. Well, I think because Pergamum was under the control and power of Rome. The symbol of Rome was the sword. The symbol of Rome in Pergamum was the sword. Everybody in Pergamum knew that Rome was invincible. You couldn't go counter Rome. But Jesus wants these Christians to know, not Rome, but he is the one that holds the sword. In other words, he's the one that has all authority. I think I said 2 weeks ago, one of the basic messages in Revelation, maybe if you get nothing else out of the book, get this. The basic message is things are not as they seem. There's more to reality than you can see with your physical eyes. That's Revelation. There's more to reality than you can see with your physical eyes. So he says at the beginning of the book, I stand in the middle of the churches. Where's Jesus? In the middle of the church, right here. There's more to reality. There's more going on a Sunday morning than we can see with our physical eyes. There's more going on in Pergamum than they can see or understand. What's going on there is Jesus, not Rome, holds the sword. That was meant to encourage them at the outset of this little message to this church in Pergamum. In this message to the church here, he speaks an amazingly relevant word to us and other followers of Jesus who seek to be faithful in a post-modern pluralistic culture. There's an incredibly relevant message here. I want you to notice a few things as you just kind of let your eyes go through this letter. First thing that stands out to Jesus, or stands out to me as I read this letter, is Jesus' concern for the truth. He's concerned for truth. He praises them, commends them, because they've remained true to his name. In fact, even at the cost of their life, some of these people have remained true to his name. And he mentions a man named Antipas, who's actually been a martyr because he was faithful to Jesus. And what's incredible about Antipas is the name Jesus gives him, my faithful witness. You know what's important about that? That's the same name that Jesus takes on himself in Revelation 1:5. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Now, what a high honor to give to Antipas the same name that Jesus himself has, my faithful witness, Antipas, because he was true to the name of Jesus. Now, when you go through these seven letters, they're meant to be held together. Each one of them will have a mark of a true, healthy, living church. Put together, they tell us what Jesus looks for in a church or in a believer. So when we looked at Ephesus, we noticed that love was the big deal. Love for Jesus, love for his people. Now it's truth here. Love and truth are meant to be held together in a perfect balance. Love and truth. Not love, not just truth, love and truth. There's a lot of Christians, and all they're about is love. But I think Jesus would push back on that and say, that's good, but you have to have truth too. There's a lot of Christians, and all they're about is truth. But Jesus would say, hey, wait a minute, you got to be about love as well. Love and truth hold together in a perfect balance. To Christians who would say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you love, Jesus would challenge that and push that back here. To other Christians who would say, we have to hold firmly to truth at whatever cost, even if it means breaking fellowship with other Christians, Jesus would push back and say, wait a minute, it's about love. Love and truth in perfect balance. And it comes out in these two churches. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the situation that these Christians faced in Pergamum so you know the value that Jesus places on truth. Pergamum in the day was built on a very high rock. It was perched, actually, on a very high rock. And as you came to Pergamon, it almost looked like it was seated on a throne, which maybe is behind the words of Jesus, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. It was famous, as was Ephesus, for its magnificent library, but they boasted about this library. In Pergamum, we're told, there were over 200,000 parchment scrolls in the library there. In fact, the very name parchment comes from Pergamum. Words and ideas were a big deal in the city of Pergamum. Behind the city, behind this rock that the city was perched on, was another huge hill shaped like a cone that rose way above the city of Pergamum. On that hill were all manner of temples and altars to all manner of gods. Two temples dominated the landscape, one to a god called Asclepius. That was the god of healing. Healing and medicine was a big deal in Pergamum. The symbol of Asclepius, the god, was the serpent. And the priests that did the healing ceremonies in the temple kept snakes. People would come from all over the world to the temple here to be healed and touch the serpent, Asclepius. The other temple was Zeus, the greatest Greek god. And the altar of Zeus was built on a ledge that jutted out from this cone-shaped hill, and that ledge overshadowed the city of Pergamum. That was where all the offerings were done. The temple dominated the city, and every person who lived in Pergamum lived in the shadow of the altar of the temple of Zeus. You couldn't miss it. Pergamum was a center for ideas that blinded people to the truth about God, about the world, about themselves. The average tourist would come and blissfully take pictures everywhere. All along, Jesus grieves over this city. But he's pleased with these Christians that had remained faithful. Remained true, he says, to his name. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. What does it mean to remain true to Jesus' name? In a pluralistic, multicultural society, what does it mean to be true to his name? I think it means two things. It means to hold on to the truth about Jesus, to believe it. What's the truth about Jesus? Well, that he wasn't an ordinary man. That he was actually God in the flesh. That when you watch Jesus, you are literally watching God. When you hear his words, you're hearing the very words of God. That he speaks with that authority, the authority of heaven. And when you see him dying on the cross, you remember that he said, I'm the Savior of the world. And the truth about Jesus is that he died in my place as a substitute for my sins and for your sins, Savior of the world. The truth is that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the dead 3 days later. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was like God giving his seal of approval to everything Jesus said and did. And Jesus really lives today. It's to hold on to that truth and to hold on to the fact that we are called to follow this Jesus out into his world and think his thoughts after him now as he cares for the creation, as he cares for the people, as he leads us out into his world. We follow him. We hold on to that with all of our hearts. We won't compromise the truth of Jesus. But it's to act on it too. Believing's one thing, acting's another. These Christians in Pergamum, they believed all of that about Jesus, but they acted on it and they followed him even to the point of death. That's amazing stuff. It's not to be watered down in our view of who Jesus is. It's to keep saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way there is to God. That's what these Christians were commended for by Jesus in Pergamum. Well, it's interesting that he was pleased with this desire for truth, but there was something he wasn't pleased about. And so notice his complaint. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I'm really happy that you're true to my name, but I do have a few things against you. And then he mentions what boils down to false teaching in the church. Here's the incredible thing. They were standing true to him against all the pressure from the outside, but on the inside, they were letting people teach up front. That teaching that wasn't true, it was false teaching. It went under the name of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus was not pleased with that. And so he says to them, actually, I will soon come to you and fight against those people with the sword of my mouth. That's tough language. You know, I picked up a book off the shelf at Chapters this week, Christian section, that I wouldn't have put there. Written by someone that called himself a Christian, and who is presumed to have read the New Testament, and he said Jesus is a pacifist. He said Jesus is just all about love. He's never violent. And I read this, and I thought, seriously? I will soon come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth? That sounds a little violent to me. So I asked the question, why would Jesus talk this way? Why would Jesus talk this way to Christian people? In other words, why is Jesus so intolerant of these people in the church that aren't getting the truth right? In our day, tolerance, of course, is a great virtue, especially on moral and religious matters. But we're presented here with a Jesus who is passionately intolerant. Why? Because he loves the truth. Because he speaks the truth. Because he is the truth. And because falsehood and deception of any kind enslaves people. He's passionately intolerant because he's passionately intolerant of people being enslaved. That's why he speaks this way. So he calls the church in Pergamum to repent of its careless tolerance. Because as he says somewhere else, only the truth sets people free. Tolerance is not a biblical virtue. Did you know that? It's not a biblical virtue. Patience is, understanding is, generosity is, humility is, mercy is, but not tolerance. So the word to them is repent. Repent means stop, turn around, change your thinking. Change your thinking. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be an inclusive community that's open to all, where the sign at the door says, welcome, for God so loved the whole world, whosoever will, let them come. That means Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, gay, straight, trans. Everybody's welcome to come. It's an inclusive community. But all are welcome. But all who come to Christ are then called by Jesus to repent. That means to change our minds, to submit our thinking now to the thinking of Jesus Christ. So we all come through the door, Jesus. But now we all submit our lives and our thinking to him. And the journey becomes getting on the same page as Jesus. So we think and act and live as though Jesus were living in our own bodies right here in Red Deer in 2016. So Jesus is quite upset about these people that are teaching falsehood in his church. He labels them Balaamites and Nicolaitans, two groups that were probably doing the same thing. Here's what they were teaching. They were saying, and this was a cultural thing back there, that you can eat food that's already been sacrificed to idols. And the other thing they were teaching was, as Christians, we've been saved, we're going to heaven, our bodies don't matter that much, so it's okay to be sexually free wherever we want to be. That's what they were teaching, right in the church, from the front, from what I can assume. Who are the Balaamites? Well, Balaam, I don't know if you know the story. Let me just give you a quick review of the Old Testament. Balaam was this strange prophet in the Old Testament. You can read about him in a book called Numbers, and that's what, fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You read about him in Numbers. He was a prophet for hire. If you went by Balaam's office, there would be a shingle out, sign out that said, prophet for hire, I'll bless people for this much money, I'll curse them for this much money. It's a great gig if you could get it, and he got it. So you got these 2 million Israelites moving through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, and they're scaring the bejabbers out of everybody around them. And this country called Moab has a king called Balak who's very afraid of the Israelites. And he remembers this prophet for hire, Balaam, and he says, hey, he arranges to meet with Balaam, and he says, I will pay you a lot of money to curse the Israelites. They shook hands and they had a deal. So Balaam with Balak goes to a high place where they can see all the Israelites camped, and he goes to curse them, and out of his mouth comes blessing. And Balak is really ticked off. Put out a lot of money for this guy. And he says, what have you done? And Balaam said, you know, I'm sorry, but it must be a God thing. I can only say what he gives me to say. So Balak says, we'll try this again. And I think Balaam said, well, then it'll take some more money. And so they made a deal, and then they try it again. And he goes to curse the Israelites, and nothing but blessing comes out of his mouth. Like, Balak is really over the top. And he says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Balaam says, sorry, but I can only say what he gives me to say. And I open my mouth. This happened three times, and every time he blessed instead of cursed. So we got a problem here. The Israelites are blessed, not cursed. Balak has a problem because they're now coming through his territory. So somehow Balaam and Balak decide to debrief over coffee at a Starbucks, and they're sitting there talking. And Balak says, you know what? You should take that sign down because you can't curse, you just bless. So they sit there, and they get another cup of coffee, and Balaam says this. Now, some of that's my inserted there, but this is what actually happened. Balaam says, well, I got an idea. I can't curse them overtly, but I can entice them into sexual sin with your women, and in that sense, they'll be cursed. That's exactly what happened. Balaam enticed the Israelites into sexual sin with Moabite women, and it brought disaster on God's people. So when it says here in Pergamum that you have people there that hold to the teaching of Balaam, they had people in the church that believed the same thing as Balaam. That one of the ways that was okay to do life with God was with sexual freedom outside the bonds of covenant marriage. And it was bringing disaster on the church, just like disaster was brought on ancient Israel. We don't know about the Nicolaitans. Presumably, they taught the same thing. Let me just push them both a little bit deeper so you get the significance of why Jesus is so intolerant of this stuff. The food sacrifice to idols deal went like this. If you were going up that cone-shaped mountain to your temple to make a sacrifice to your God, you would take an animal, an edible animal, hopefully, and you would sacrifice it on the altar. Half of it would be burned up, given to the God. Half of it then would become a feast that you would have at the temple with your family and friends. Sort of the original church potluck kind of thing. There, right on the mountain. Now, what happened with a lot of the unbelievers in Pergamum, they would invite their neighbors and friends, some of them were Christian, and say, I know you don't believe this stuff, I know you don't worship these gods, but come and eat with us. The Christians would sit back and say, well, you know, we're praying for three people to come to Jesus. And those were three of them. And I know that there's idols aren't real gods. So what's the harm in eating food sacrificed to an idol? And they would go and do it. And these teachers were saying that was okay. But remember, the basic lesson of Revelation is things are not as they seem. When you went and you ate food sacrificed to idols, what they didn't know was that behind this seemingly harmless activity were spiritual realities and forces, and they were opening the door to all of these things. They were being ensnared and entrapped by the evil one who was behind all of this. Much the same way today, when you open the door to pornography, it's just a harmless little deal. It was just an hour last night. Things are not as they seem. Behind that are spiritual realities and forces of evil that entrap you and enslave you, and you can't just walk away from it when you want. Or you open the door to drugs, or you open the door to excessive greed and lust for money, or you open the door to one of many, many other things. There's spiritual realities behind this stuff that enslave and ensnare that was happening here in the church. And Jesus was outraged that people he had set free were now being enslaved again by the things that he'd set them free from. The other bit was sexual immorality. What they didn't understand was the truth about the body. They thought the body was one thing, but the real me was the soul or the spirit. But in the New Testament, the word for the real you, it means body and soul. What's the real you? You, your body and your soul, not one or the other. Your body matters because it's the real you. Your soul matters because it's the real you. So when death happens before Jesus comes back, that's a strange state that was never meant to be. And so the promise in the Bible is that we'll get our bodies back because that's part of our salvation. They matter. These bodies, not one that looks like somebody else. These ones, imperishable for sure. Changed like Jesus for sure, but the same body. Will I be bald forever? Of course. This body, it's beautiful. I mean, the hair, not the body, but the beauty. Let me just transition out of this. That's why when you lose a loved one and you put them in the ground, we do it in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of that body, that person from the dead. What you do with your body matters so much so that Paul says, wait a minute. You guys that are using your body for sex outside of marriage, don't you get it? Your body is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives there in you. And when you're joined to someone physically, you're joined to them. There's no such thing as casual sex. People that have a lot of sex have a lot of deep, deep bonds with a lot of people that are very, 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 very hard to break. It wrecks you. It destroys you. There's nothing casual about sex at all. These people were getting it all wrong. They were destroying their marriages. They were destroying their lives. And Jesus was outraged. And he said, it's got to end or I'll come and I'll fight against them with the word of my mouth. It doesn't sound like some of the Jesus that I read about earlier in the New Testament until I realized that those words are words of grace. When Jesus says, I'll come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, those are words of grace. You say, how can that be words of grace? Well, for this reason, he doesn't stand by carelessly when I try and destroy my life. That's grace. He could just step back and say, well, then go for it, destroy your life. He doesn't want that to happen. This is a body, a person. You are people that he's purchased with his own blood. He is not going to stand by carelessly when we destroy them. That's grace. Wonderful grace that he would actually be for us to that degree. Grace welcomes us with open arms. Grace forgives us when we repent again and again and again. But grace also transforms us, changes us, doesn't leave us the same. Sometimes we forget what Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 2. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Listen to this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for Jesus to come back. Isn't that great? Grace forgives. Thank God for that. Again and again. But it also changes us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, as this letter to Pergamum rolls out, Jesus is very concerned that they repent. So he says, look, I'm going to give you two promises. If you overcome, which means to repent, which means to stop doing what I don't like, Jesus says, I'll make two promises to you. One, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. I'll also give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What do those mean? I don't know. But I can give you what I think. I think the hidden manna takes us back to the Old Testament. Remember the Israelites? They couldn't go to Superstore. There are no Sobeys in the wilderness. So God miraculously provided manna day after. It was like bread that came down from heaven on the ground. They would collect it in the morning. They would eat it. And they had it for 40 years. And then I remember Jesus saying, I think it's John chapter 6. He says, you know what? He says, I am the real bread that came down from heaven. I think what Jesus is saying is, if you're willing to give up that stuff, you can feed on me. What does that mean, really? I think it means something like this. Why are you fooling around at the tables of lesser gods when you can come to me and eat the food that truly satisfies? I am the bread of life. Come to me and live. Or in the words of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, he says it so well. God, through Isaiah, says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. If you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Like, here's what Jesus is saying. You're trying to satisfy your desires in all the wrong places, but I can do it, he says, better than you can. Give me a try. He says, come to me. Ask me. Trust me. Hidden manna, it's yours. The other promise is I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on it. What's that? I don't know. There are 9 different interpretations you can read about that. Let me grab 2 that make sense to me. I think it's probably a combination of all 9. 2 that really resonate with me are in Pergamum in the law courts. If you were charged with a crime, you'd go before the magistrate or the judge, and if you were guilty, they'd give you a black stone. He'd just pass you a black stone. If you were innocent, he'd give you a white stone. Maybe Jesus is saying, listen, I don't care where you've been or what you've done, how many beds you've slept in you shouldn't have, how much money you've taken that you shouldn't have, if you repent and turn to me, I'll give you a white stone. I'll clear your name. I'll pay the debt. You'll be forgiven. You'll never have to think about it again. I'll draw a line in the sand. We'll move forward together just as though it never happened. I won't remember it again. That would be amazing. Could well mean that. The other thing that happened in the day was when 2 friends parted, perhaps moving to a different city or going on a very long trip, they would often take a white stone. They'd break it in half, and they'd each inscribe their name on a half, and then they'd give their name to the other person, which really just meant this. We are committed to maintain this friendship. You can count on me to the very day that these stones disappear. Maybe Jesus is saying, I will give you my intimate friendship for the rest of your life. You won't have to worry about anything else. Maybe he's saying, I'll write your new identity, a new name on that stone that only you and me know. You talk about an up close personal relationship. These are incredible promises to these people. Well, I just want to finish off by saying this, that how does a church, or how does a Christian who's loved Jesus, who actually came to Christ, their sins were forgiven, they were baptized, and they loved him with all of their heart, how do they get in this position where they can get caught up in some of the stuff that Jesus freed them from? How is it that we get caught back up in it? I think the answer is this: by not carefully paying attention to God's word, and so we drift. Most people don't get up in the morning and rob a bank. Most people don't get up in the morning and kill somebody. Most people don't get up in the morning and sleep with the wrong person. It starts with the drift. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. Compromise never occurs quickly. Now, I have a brother-in-law who's a farmer. I'm not a farmer. I know what a farm is. If he showed me one, I could identify it. He had cows. I don't know anything about animals. Once had a dog, never had a cat, but we had a dog. That's all I know about animals. But he had cattle. So he said this to me. Now, if this isn't right, his cattle are probably dysfunctional, but this is what he told me. One day we're up there, and he said, I want to show you my cattle. And we got in his Jeep Cherokee, and we couldn't find his cattle. He has a lot of land. Couldn't find them. And he said this 20 years ago. He told me this, never forgot. He said, my cows, he said, they keep their head down, and they go from one clump of grass to another, just keeping their head down. He said, they never look up. He said, sometimes when they finally look up, they are so far lost, they don't know where they are, and we don't know where they are. We have to go find them. I never forgot that. You know why? That's how I drift away. When I go day after day from one project or one thing to the next thing to the next thing, never stop to look up to my Heavenly Father or pay attention to his word, by the time I do, I can be so far away, I have no idea how I got there. We have to pay more careful attention to what we've heard, the Bible says, so that we don't drift away. Compromise always lowers the original standard. It's like Satan. Has God really said, don't eat from that tree? Has God really said that about marriage? Has God really said that about integrity? Has God really said that about your speech? Really? That lowers the standard. Compromise is seldom offensive. Doesn't offend anybody. You know, I know a lot of my friends that say, a lot of my pastor friends say the church is going to be persecuted in Canada shortly. I don't buy that yet. I don't buy that. Do you buy that? I don't buy that. You know why? We're not offending anybody. You don't get persecuted when you don't offend anybody. You only get persecuted when you keep the standard the standard. If we're compromising with God's standard, don't worry. We won't be persecuted. Worry when you see him. But it's when Christians decide that what God said he meant for all time, and live into it and live it out, that's when God's word can become offensive to people that don't agree with it. We're not to be people that go around looking to cause offense. We're to be people that speak truth, but in love. But it's always offensive when you live God's word, as it was in Pergamum. Compromise is often the first step to total disobedience. First step on a slippery slope that leads to total disobedience. So the lesson I take away from Pergamum is, again, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. Let's stand together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your word actually doesn't change. And as we've said many times, you actually established your word to last forever. We praise you for that. We pray that we might not be afraid to trust your word and to live by it. There's a lot of it we don't understand, but Father, the parts that we understand, I pray that we would hold on to with all of our hearts. I pray that we would not in any way deny Jesus Christ, the one who bought us with his own blood. I pray today that your Spirit would separate the wheat from the chaff in our hearts so that what's of you would remain and what's not of you would be blown away. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.